I'd like to turn today to Ephesians and chapter 5 to review what we have already covered in the last three mornings. You remember the first day we considered having the same attitude that Jesus had. And the next day we were thinking about how to exercise spiritual authority like Jesus did. For as he is, so are we in this world. And then yesterday we were looking at entering into the covenant Jesus established, the new covenant. Now, we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, the last part of that verse, Ephesians 5:25, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We must never forget that. Whatever people's attitude towards the church may be, Christ loved the church and valued it so much that he felt it was worth giving up his whole life and dying for her. And the more a person becomes like Jesus Christ, the more he will love the church, and the more he'll be willing to lay down his life for the church. You cannot say that you are becoming like Christ merely because you're overcoming anger or overcoming dirty thoughts or getting to know the scriptures better. Many people think of becoming like Christ only in their own personal character development. But remember, the ultimate purpose with which Jesus came to earth was to purchase a people from this earth to be his bride, the church. And it was for that that he gave his life on Calvary. And I thought we could think a little bit today about building the body of Christ, because I believe that the greatest thing, the greatest ministry we can ever do on this earth is to build the body of Christ. And I also believe that if you're a wholehearted Christian who has the same attitude as Jesus had, then all your energy, time, ambitions, money, health, everything must be directed towards one goal, which is God's goal, that the church might be built, the body of Christ might be built. We're not called to win souls. We're called to build the body of Christ. There is no verse in the New Testament about winning souls. You can't find such a verse. That is a expression found in current evangelical Christianity, which has become very popular. And people sometimes quote a verse from Proverbs referring to winning souls, but I don't believe that refers to saving people from hell at all, because there was no such thing as saving people from hell when the book of Proverbs was written. In the New Testament, the emphasis is not on winning souls. In the New Testament, the emphasis is not on saving people from hell. The emphasis is always on building the body of Christ. And of course, you can have a lesser ambition than that, but then that'll only frustrate God's purpose. Take this matter of evangelism. It says in Ephesians 4, 11. This is the one place in the New Testament where it speaks about evangelists. And it also speaks about apostles, prophets, Ephesians 4:11, evangelists, pastors, teachers. God has given these gifts for one purpose, for the equipping of all the saints. Now, all the saints are not apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There are very few whom God calls to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But they are called to equip all the saints so that all together do the work of service, of serving the Lord. And what is that work? Here it is. To the building up of the body of Christ. So what is the evangelist called to do? Ultimately, to build up the body of Christ. And when an evangelist sets up his own organization and builds up his own kingdom, he is far a million miles from God's purpose. If he's only interested in winning souls and sending them back to dead churches, he's not building the body of Christ. He's just enhancing his own reputation. That's what's going on in the world today. You can have a choice, either to win souls or build the body of Christ. It's like I said the other day, you can make the legs of a table and leave it at that. Well, that's fine, provided somebody else comes and makes the tabletop and completes the table. And you need to work with that person who builds the tabletop and completes the table. Otherwise, you'll have multitudes of these table legs piled up and not one complete table. In other words, you've made a person go through the formula of accepting Christ, but he's never got integrated to become a functioning member of the body of Christ. And the purpose is also that we finally attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and so on. And it speaks here in verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body is to be fitted together, held together. It has to grow through the proper working of each individual part. A successful apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor or shepherd, and teacher is the one who makes each member, each individual part, like it says in verse 16, to work properly. A man who's just a great preacher, who's got a huge congregation of 10,000 or 100,000 people who nod their heads in the meeting, he's not building the body of Christ. He's building a preaching center. A lot of churches today are preaching centers, where you have an outstanding preacher, and when that preacher dies, that's the end of that congregation. Then the congregation goes around looking for some other great preacher. That's like building cinema theaters, where you have a good movie going on for many years, and everybody comes regularly, pays their fees, and comes in and watches the movie. And then after some time, the movie is not so good, and they move to another cinema theater where the movies are good. A lot of churches are like this. It's not the body of Christ, it's a congregation. There's a lot of difference between a congregation and the body of Christ. You sit in a cinema theater, you have no relation, no connection with the people sitting on either side. In the body of Christ, the reason why the Bible calls the church the body is because the body is interconnected. Every part of this body functions with the others. There is no competition, there is no jealousy, there is no fighting, there is no trying to show that one's better than the other. There is care for one another. If one part is injured, the other part cares for it, restores it to health. And the secret of it all, think of a person who plays a piano or an organ with his foot playing the pedals and the 10 fingers playing the keyboard. Such coordination. Why? It's not because these 5 fingers on my right hand are connected to these 5 fingers on the left hand. There is no connection. No. It's because these 5 fingers are connected to the head. And these five fingers are connected to the head. And their connection is through the head. And it's the head that tells the fingers which way to move and the feet when to press the pedals. It's every part of this body is perfectly subject to the head. What happens in paralysis when a man's hand is paralyzed? That hand will no longer play the keyboard. Only the left hand will play the keyboard then. Why? Because the connection with the head is gone. It's not obedient to the head. Is it still a member of the body? It certainly is. Blood is still flowing in it. And that's how it is with many Christians. The blood is flowing, but they don't have power. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're like paralyzed members of the body. And if I have a paralyzed hand, you know it's useless. And the other hand has to do double the work. But this hand is like a passenger, just being carried around. The sad thing is, today in the body of Christ, yeah, we have to say that some people are really born again. There's no doubt about that. But they are passengers. They are like paralyzed members. The blood of Christ is certainly flowing in them and cleansing them. But they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't exercise any gift in the body. They are passengers. They are silent listeners in the congregation, just like people who watch a cinema a movie in a theater. And that's all. Maximum they do, they contribute some money in the offering box. And that also because somebody sticks a bag in front of them, they have to do it. That's about all. That's not the body of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The apostles labored to build the body of Christ. God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to build the body. Not to build congregations of people who listen to good messages. The Old Testament Israel could never be a body. The Old Testament Israel was called the bride of Jehovah. It was called the family of God. It was called a kingdom and priests and all that. But one title it could never be called was a body. It could not be a body. Because the Holy Spirit had to come and indwell people before people could become one body. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit, it's a Spirit that is like a lot of steel pieces put into the fire of the Holy Spirit and they all get welded together. A much better illustration is of God making Adam, building the body of Adam and then breathing breath into it and suddenly the body begins to function. That's what the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. He baptized those 120 people into one body. And this is what we are called to build everywhere we go. And I want to say that a multitude of independent members is not a body. If you go to a medical college, they have an anatomy laboratory there. And in the anatomy laboratory, they have hands cut and lying over there, somebody's leg lying over there, and eyes pulled out and kept over here, and various parts of the body, and all the parts of the body, there may be some extra parts too, like somebody else's body parts, but it's not a body. It's just individual members. It may be a big giant whose body is lying there cut up in the anatomy laboratory. So what? I'd rather have a small baby with all its parts functioning. That's a body. A lot of churches are like that big giant. There's no connection between that hand and this hand. It's like an anatomy laboratory. And if you go out and do a work for God and you gather together people who don't have a functioning relationship with each other, they're just listening to you, the great preacher. Well, you haven't built the body of Christ. When I came out of my job for the first 9 years, I tried to serve the Lord like that, going here and there and preaching and having revival meetings and bringing people to the Lord and leading believers further and then moving on to the next place and the next place. And all I got was honor and money. After 9 years, I got fed up because I found I wasn't building the body of Christ. It's just people individually getting revived, and a little later they'd be having court cases against each other and fighting with each other for church property and waiting for the missionary to go away to find out who will be the next director. They have a fight and things like this. And I said, this is a waste of time. And I decided 25 years ago that I want to spend my life building the body of Christ. I want to give my life for what Jesus gave his life for, to build the church. He loved the church. Remember this, my brothers and sisters, and don't ever forget it. If you want to do a worthwhile work for God, build that which will last forever. Think of the time of Noah. God told him, I'm going to send rain and everything on this earth will be destroyed. The only thing that will remain is the ark that you're going to build. And Noah knew, and he believed, the only thing that will remain after the flood comes, after judgment comes, will be the ark. And to me, that ark is a picture of the church. Noah built it. A picture of the body of Christ. Noah and his church of 8 people. He and his family members, his wife, sons, and their wives, they built that ark. They didn't just get a whole lot of timbers and put it together and just leave it lying around there. That wouldn't have been an ark. All the timber would not have made an ark. It's when those timbers were connected together and nailed together and shaped that it became an ark. And then all these animals came in. And they lived together. It's a picture of believers. Some believers are like tigers and some believers are like sheep. But they lived happily in the ark. That's the wonderful thing about the church. The lion and the lamb lie down together. That's the kingdom of God. It's going to happen all over the world one day, but it's already should be happening in the church. Where the man with a personality like a lion lies down with the man with a personality like a lamb, and one's not trying to swallow up the other. But do you find that in churches? No. What you find in so many churches is the lions are just swallowing up all the lambs everywhere. That's not the ark. In the ark, the lion and the lamb dwelt peacefully. And a little child will lead them, it says in Isaiah chapter 11. That's the kingdom of God. It's not a great personality who's going to lead people in the kingdom of God. It says in Isaiah 11, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, and a little child will be the leader. And in the true church of God, it's the man who's got the spirit of a child. The man who's got the spirit of helpless dependence upon God like a little child who's going to be the leader. But in most churches, it's not like that. It's the man who's smart, who's a good master of ceremonies, who can laugh and make people at ease by cracking jokes, and who can sing well and preach well, who's the leader. Not necessarily the man of faith who lives in humility. In the true church of God, it's the humblest man in a church who should be the leader. If you want to be the leader of a church, the elder in a church, you should be the humblest man in that church. You should be the greatest servant of all in that church. It's so rare, almost impossible, to find a Christian organization or a church like that, where the leader is the servant of all. Jesus was like that. It's sad, but it is true. And if you really want to change, this is where we've got to change. The leaders have got to change. They've got to be like little children. They've got to be living in helpless dependence upon God. They've got to be like servants. Then the body of Christ can be built. The body of Christ cannot be built by dictators, smart personalities. The body of Christ is going to be built by servants. The very first miracle that Jesus did, you know where it was? The marriage in Cana. And you know whom he used there? He did not use the bride or the bridegroom or the bridegroom's parents or the bride's parents. He did not use all the distinguished guests there to do the miracle. He used none of those fellows sitting on the tables. He used the slaves. The people who did the first, who cooperated with Jesus in doing the first miracle that he ever did, were not the big shots in Cana. They sat at the tables. It was the slaves. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even today he changes the water into wine. But he looks for slaves. He looks for those who have the spirit of a servant. And he can use them. And their ordinary words, like water, get converted to wine that builds the body of Christ. The new wine, the new life in Christ. We can't produce that. We just pour out the water and Jesus converts it into wine. But only where he finds somebody with the spirit of a servant. The rest can give good lectures and teach wonderful things that they read in American books. That's about all. That's one sad thing I found in India, that almost every Indian leader and preacher just repeats what they read in some American book. It's almost as though God speaks only in America. He doesn't speak to people in India at all. I've rarely ever found a man in India who knows God so well and who can say, this is what God says, and it's not what that American leader says. Dear brothers and sisters, when you get to know God and His scriptures, you find that many things that you see in Christendom are not the way Jesus wants it or wanted it. And if you want to build the body of Christ, you'll have to stand against a lot of the traditions of the elders, and they will crucify you just like they crucified Jesus Christ for standing against the traditions of the elders. But if you're willing to pay the price, you'll build the body like Jesus did. No man will be able to touch a hair on your head. You'll build the body of Christ. But the greatest thing in that body is fellowship. We talk about gifts. Yeah, I believe gifts are important. I'd like to speak about that a little later, the gifts of the Spirit. But fellowship is primary. It's no use having a powerful hand if there's no fellowship. See what we read in Ephesians in chapter 4. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Every joint supplies something, and that is what fits and holds the body together. In a simple thing like one arm, see how many joints there are. There's a joint here, the shoulder. There's another joint at the elbow. There's another joint at the wrist. And there are three joints on each finger. Such a lot of joints here. And two joints at the thumb. Such a lot of joints in just one hand. And you know what happens. And these, we don't realize how important these joints are. Go and ask somebody who's got arthritis and who's got pain every time they move their hand. And then you'll appreciate how wonderful it is to have such beautifully lubricated joints that don't make any noise and that function so well. That's how the body of Christ should be. What do these joints symbolize? Fellowship. You can have a strong forearm, powerful, muscular forearm, and a muscular upper arm, a picture of two strong brothers. Very gifted, very powerful. But if the fellowship between them is not good, it will be like a joint which is not functioning. Here is a strong upper arm and here is a strong lower arm. Just try moving around without bending your elbow. You won't even be able to eat your food. That's how some brothers are. Wonderful brother, but they can't function together. It's like this. Or once they bend, it's like this forever. You can never straighten it out. You know why? Because they don't know how to yield. You know, here in this point, there are muscles that pull this way. And when you want to open out your arm, there are muscles that pull this way. That's why you can move your arm at that joint. But these muscles need to work together. When this muscle is pulling, this muscle must say, fine, I'm ready to yield. And when this muscle is pulling, this muscle must yield. It happens so many times in a day that we don't even realize it. It's this yielding which is a big problem, particularly among leadership. You know what happens with sometimes two strong leaders? One wants to pull this way and the other fellow says, no, you pulled that way last time. It's now my turn to pull. Well, you keep going like that. After some time, you'll have a stiff arm. Two wonderful brothers who can't have fellowship with each other. Many years ago, as a young Christian, I knew a missionary couple in India. Very old missionary couple that had been in India for many years. Reaching out to win souls. Husband and wife, but they could not live together. They couldn't fellowship with each other. They couldn't stand each other. But they were winning souls for Christ. I would say to such a couple, please go back to America. Don't waste your time here trying to teach this type of Christianity. If your gospel doesn't work in your home, don't export it. What are you exporting, something that doesn't work? Dear brothers and sisters, the most important thing is fellowship. Joints. The trouble with the Christian church today is there's a lot of arthritis everywhere. There's creaking between brothers. There's noise, sometimes stiffness. That's the problem. Strong brothers, increasing in knowledge, going to umpteen meetings, special meetings, and everything, having experiences, falling down, laughing, getting up, roaring, everything, but no fellowship. What's the use of all this? Do you know Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 12? John chapter 14 and verse 12, he said words which I don't know how many of you have tried to seriously understand. In John 14 verse 12, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Let me stop there. What are the works that Jesus did? Immediately what comes to your mind is he fed the 5,000, he walked on the water, he raised a man who had been buried 4 days earlier, Lazarus. And do you mean to say that every single believer who believes in Jesus is going to do all these works? In 40 years, I've never met even one believer who has done even one of these works. Feeding the 5,000 or walking on the water or going to the cemetery and raising a man who was buried 4 days earlier. I've never seen anyone who's done that. Here it says, every single person who believes in me will do it. Is it true? Or is it a lie? Or is it a false translation? I have told people, if there's a verse in Scripture you don't believe in, scratch it out from your Bible. Be an honest person. I haven't scratched out a single verse in my Bible. I believe in all of it. I may have to say, I don't understand that verse yet, but it is God's word. For many years, I had to say about that verse, I don't understand it, but I want to understand it. Is the glory of God to conceal a matter? Is the glory of kings to search it out? And I was determined to search it out, and I said, Lord, there must be something here which every believer can do. You don't tease people. You mean what you say. And as I began to meditate on what were the works that Jesus did, I began to think that my fault was I was looking only at his ministry. What about the tables that he made in the carpenter shop? What about the stools and benches and little things that he made for poor widows and gave it to them free? And what about all the help he did for his mother at home during those 30 years in Nazareth? Weren't they also the works that Jesus did? Why should I only think about raising Lazarus from the dead? That was only 10% of his life. 90% of his life he was doing works which we would call ordinary works. But our mind immediately goes to that 10%. And then I understood. There is one phrase which we can use to express all the works that Jesus did, including his dying on Calvary. And that is, he did the will of his Father. All the works that Jesus did can be summed up in one phrase. He did the will of his Father. He came from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And from birth to death, he did the will of his Father. Those are the works that Jesus did. And Jesus was saying here, I say to you, everyone who believes in me will do the works that I do. It was the will of the Father that he should raise Lazarus from the dead. He did it. It was the will of the Father that Paul should raise Eutychus. You know that man who went to sleep in the meeting? It's not a sin, by the way, to fall asleep in the meeting. And that's the proof of it. God raised him from the dead. Paul raised him from the dead. That was the Father's will. But in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? He could raise a dead man, but he couldn't heal a sick man. How's that? It's because of the will of the Father. Paul couldn't do what he liked. He had to do the will of the Father. When it was raising Eutychus from the dead, he did that. Trophimus, for some reason, God wanted him to continue to be sick. So Paul says, I prayed for him and he wasn't healed. I've left him at Miletum sick. Timothy, I prayed for you many times, Timothy, but you're still having infirmities. 1 Timothy 5:23. I'd suggest you take a little wine now to heal your stomach's infirmities. I couldn't heal you, sorry. Paul didn't have the power to heal everybody. He couldn't heal his closest co-workers, Timothy and Trophimus. We must be realistic. But he did the will of his father. At the end of his life, he could say, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. So everyone who believes in Jesus can complete the will of the Father for his life. And if the part of the will of the Father for me is to raise the dead, I believe I can raise the dead. But if it's not in his will for me, I don't waste my time attempting it. Paul didn't have the power to heal everybody. He couldn't heal his closest co-workers, Timothy and Trophimus. We must be realistic. But he did the will of his father. At the end of his life, he could say, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. So everyone who believes in Jesus can complete the will of the Father for his life. And if the part of the will of the Father for me is to raise the dead, I believe I can raise the dead. But if it's not in his will for me, I don't waste my time attempting it. If the Father wants me to heal the sick somewhere, I believe it's no problem at all. If he could heal the sick through Judas Iscariot, certainly I think I'm a little better than Judas Iscariot, and he could do it through me, it's no problem. It's a question of the will of the Father. This is important for us to understand in relation to the gifts of the Spirit also. You cannot have the gift that somebody else has. You cannot preach the way somebody else preaches. It's a matter of calling and gift. The will of the Father for you is what you can fulfill. You cannot fulfill in your life the will of the Father for somebody else. The problem with a lot of believers in the body of Christ is they try to imitate somebody else's ministry. And when we are young, that's a great temptation. But to have that man's ministry, you must have that man's calling. And you must have that man's anointing. And you must have that man's discipline. And you must have that man's devotion to the Lord. If you have all that, then you can do what he does. But if you don't have any of these things, I'm sorry, you can't do what that man does. So when I see a person bringing a lot of people to Christ as an evangelist, I praise the Lord for him. I don't try to imitate him. I say, it's not my calling. I rejoice with him, and I fulfill my calling. It's very important. The works that Jesus did was the will of the Father for his life. The clearest proof is this. One of the works that Jesus did was he died on Calvary for our sins. Can you do that? Die for the sins of others? The works that I do, shall he do also? Obviously not. So it's obvious that what Jesus meant here was that we are going to be able to do the will of the Father just like he did the will of the Father. All the apostles did not do what he did. I don't know of any apostle who went to a cemetery 4 days after somebody died and raised them up. But they did the will of the Father. Now the second part is even more surprising. And greater works than these, greater works than I have done in my entire lifetime, will the one who believes in me do, because I go to the Father. And when I go to the Father, verse 16, I will ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. And it's because the Holy Spirit will come on the day of Pentecost that you fellas will be able to do something which I have not been able to do in 3.5 years. Something greater than what I have done. What is that? And immediately our mind goes to what is greater than raising a man who was dead for 4 days? No, it's got nothing to do with raising a man who was dead for 4 days. The greatest thing is building the body of Christ, bringing two people into fellowship like the members of a body. And during Jesus' entire life, he could not do that with even two of his 11 disciples. Not even two of his 11 disciples had become one. Not because Jesus was weak, but because they had not received the Holy Spirit. That's why he said, when I go to the Father, I'm going to ask the Father and he'll send you a helper. And then when the helper comes inside Peter and the helper comes inside John, then Peter and John will become one. Otherwise, no matter how many years I sit and preach to Peter and John, even 35 years or 300 years, they'll never become one. But once I'm gone and once the Holy Spirit has come, He will baptize all of you into one body. And that is the greater work than I have ever done on this earth. Now do you believe that building the body of Christ is the greatest thing we can do on this earth? That is the greatest thing. And once you see it, you'll never want to do anything else. Like Noah, once he was convinced that the ark is the only thing that's going to remain. Let me ask you a very simple question from an illustration. Supposing there are 25 banks here, and you know that 24 of them are doing pretty badly, and only one is really doing well, abounding and abounding and secured by many assurances and perhaps by the government, etc. In which one will you put your money? Do you have to fast and pray to find the answer to that one? No. Any sensible man will say, well, 24 of them are crashing. Why should I put my money in any of them? You won't even put 1% of your money in any of the other banks. You'll put all your money in the one bank that's going to last when all the other 24 have crashed. Right or wrong? No response? Right. Thank you. Now comes the application. What do you think is going to remain? Which bank do you think is going to remain when this world has crashed? What do you think is going to remain when this world has folded up? That's what Noah understood. When everything I see here has crashed, when all the things I've invested in have crashed, one thing is going to remain, the ark. Let me spend my life building the ark and getting the animals into the ark. It doesn't mean he did not do any gardening or sowing or reaping. He had to do it because he had to feed his family. He had to do his secular job to earn a living. He had to pay for building the ark from his own pocket. You know, he did God's work at his own expense. The Bible says the last days will be like the days of Noah. There'll be evil, sexual evil, violence in the world. But there will also be people like Noah. Do you want to be one like them? Do you want to be one like Noah? A man who stood for God, preacher of righteousness, who never lowered the standards, who had only a small church, but is a powerful church. But also a man who served God at his own expense. A man who built the ark from the money from his own pocket. Because there was nobody else. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to receive money from others. The Lord has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And the Lord has written in His word that one who ministers the word can receive, because he devotes his whole time to it, can receive from those who get the benefit of that teaching. That's perfectly correct, and I'm not against it. What I'm saying is, are you willing to serve the Lord at your own expense? Like the other day, I asked this question. Are you willing to be single? I believe that every disciple of Jesus must be willing to be single. It may be God's will for him to be married, but he must be willing to be single first. And God may provide your needs through other sources, but you must be willing to serve at your own expense. You must be willing to use your own money to build the ark. If that willingness is not there, there's something lacking in your consecration. Noah was willing. And he spent his time and energy building the ark. Before that, he was just looking after his family. Now he had to work extra in his farm because he had to earn more money. He had to go and cut trees down, his own trees, and work hard late into the night. What for? What was he getting out of it? Nothing. Obeying God. He was saving multitudes of animals. A picture of multitudes of believers brought into the church. That's the way to serve God. To build the ark. And why do you think all his children got converted? Not because they saw Noah was a perfect man. He got drunk even after the flood and lay down naked. He was not a perfect man. But because they saw their father was a man of integrity. Why is it so many preachers today, their children are not converted? I don't want to judge them. But I wonder if the reason is they have seen their fathers preach one thing in the pulpit, and they've seen at home a lack of integrity, a lack of financial integrity. They've seen what their parents are living for. You can't build the body of Christ if you don't have integrity. Noah brought his family into the kingdom, and they devoted themselves to building the ark. It's the only thing that lasted. And that's a picture of the body of Christ. To build fellowship between two people. To put those planks of timber together and nail them together so strong. And to put waterproofing over it so that no water will get into the ark. Just imagine if the ark had to float around in water for 1 year and water was getting in, they'd be drowned. That it had to be completely watertight. They had to put pitch, not just nails, pitch so that not one drop of water would get in. That's the type of fellowship we are to build between believers in the church. Where there's no, give no room for the devil, the Bible says in Ephesians 4. Give no room for Satan, not even a little hole between both of you where he can get in. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, words which are much misunderstood, misquoted by most believers. Most believers know Matthew 18:20. It's a very favorite verse quoted by church leaders around the world for centuries. What is that, Matthew 18:20? For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now I think every single Christian group of all the thousands of denominations in Christianity quote that verse and say, Jesus is in our midst. I'm sure the church in Laodicea also quoted that verse and said, we thank God that Jesus is in our midst today. But you know what Jesus told them? Say to the leader of the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. Where was he? Outside or inside? Outside. He was knocking to get in. He couldn't get in. But they quoted this verse and said, thank God Jesus is here. There are lots of churches like that today who quote this verse. Jesus is not there at all. He's trying to get inside a lot of churches. I heard a story once of a black brother in the United States who was trying to go to a church which was exclusively white. And when he went in, they all looked down upon him and made it clear to him that they were not very happy to have him. He was a new Christian. He didn't know there was a difference of color in God's kingdom. So he went and sought God. He was a simple man. He said, Lord Jesus, what's this? I'm your child and I went to this church. If your children, they don't let me in. And the Lord said, I've been trying to get inside that church myself for the last so many years. And they won't let me in, so it's not surprising if they don't let you in. He's not inside many churches, I'll tell you that. Just because it's got a cross on top and church of so many fantastic names. Church of fire and church of God and church of Christ and church of the Holy Spirit and apostolic church and prophetic church and evangelistic church and everything. Doesn't make a difference. There is a condition for Jesus to be in the midst. And I want you to see that. I want to tell you something about studying scripture. Whenever you read a verse, read it in its context. Otherwise, you'll get a wrong teaching. Always study a verse in its context. If you get a verse by itself, you'll get a heresy. Okay, let's read it in its context. And whenever you see the word for, ask yourself, why is that word for there? For means because. And you go to the previous verse, verse 19. And there it says, again I say to you. So then you go to the previous verse. So you find here that verses 18, 19, and 20 are linked together. And verse 19 says, if two of you agree. And the Greek word there for agree is symphonio, from which we get the English word symphony. Symphony is a musical word. Now, you've seen music here with all these different instruments playing so beautifully. But just think if each of them decided to play on their own scale. You're going to play on C. Well, I don't believe that's C. I want to play on D. Somebody else says, I want to play on C sharp. Do you think there'll be a symphony here? There'll be chaos. Symphony is each submits to the other. Okay, you want to play that on the scale of F? Let's play. Let's all play F. Somebody, next song, we'll play on B flat. Okay, let's all play on B flat. That's what produces a symphony. And they play keeping the pace. It's not one fellow sitting up there and saying, "Oh, you're too fast. You go your way. I'm going to play a little slower." There'll be confusion. The same scale, the same beat. That's what produces a symphony. And that requires humility, cooperation, yielding. Like I said, these muscles, yielding. Very important in music. And if you have a symphony like that, just two, you can ask anything from my Father, because there'll be such authority when two people come together like that, because, verse 20, I will be in the midst of two or three people like that. Have you understood that? It's not just any two, three people who come together. It's two or three people who come together with this type of unity of the body functioning, with the joints functioning, united. They may be different. Don't you think there's a difference between the keyboard and the drums and the flute and the guitars? Among the guitars itself, there's a difference. So much difference. Don't you think there's a difference between the male voices and the female voices? But yet the whole thing blends together and produces such a beautiful symphony. That's what the body of Christ is meant to be. Two or three or 20 or 30, it doesn't matter. The number is not the important thing. Number two is enough. The important thing is there must be symphony, agreement, like the beautiful functioning of the body in joints. They may be totally different from each other, like the drums are from the keyboard. And like the Indian instruments are different from the Western instruments, the tabla and the drums and females and males. It doesn't make a difference if they are different. There can still be a symphony. Think of these two hands, for example. As you look at them, tell me, are they similar? Yes or no? Yes? Which side is the thumb on this hand? On my left? Which side is the thumb on this hand? On my right? You said they were the same. They're not the same. They are exactly opposite. Where's the little finger here? On my right, where's the little finger here? On my left. If this hand had to be like this hand, this hand should have been like this. But none of your hands are like this. God made your left hand the exact opposite of your right hand. That's why when you put together, there's perfect fellowship. You know, when God builds fellowship in the body of Christ, it's like that. He brings together a Paul who's fiery, choleric, and a gentle Barnabas, mild, quiet. When they were young, unfortunately, they couldn't get along together after some time. If they were a little more mature, they would have learned fellowship. Even the apostles were in a development. They were not perfect. But God chose them to be together. And when Barnabas dropped out, God knew Paul needed another mild person. And he gave him, in Acts 15, you read that, Barnabas dropped out. In Acts 16, almost the next verse, it says, Paul got Timothy. Timothy was like Barnabas, mild, quiet, and they became such a good team. In the New Testament, you don't have lone people working like in the Old Testament, an Elijah, an Elisha, a Jeremiah, a John the Baptist. Never. As soon as you turn to the pages of the New Testament, it's two by two. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. In the Acts of the Apostles, it's not Peter alone, it's Peter and the 11. Have you read that in Acts chapter 2? He stood up with 11. They were one. They didn't all preach. Peter preached, the others said, Amen. Peter and John went together to the temple to pray. It's always two by two. Because only when there are two people together is there an expression of the body of Christ. There is where the power comes. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two people are together like this, and they bind Satan's activities on earth, Matthew 18:18, it will be bound. Now this is not talking about casting out demons. Any believer can cast out demons, single-handedly. But to bind Satan's activities, that requires two people who are completely united. And they can lose believers who are in bondage on earth. Matthew 18, verses 18, 19, and 20 are to be read together. This is where Jesus is in the midst, where that authority is exercised to bind Satan. And this is the church which Jesus spoke about, where he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the powers of darkness, will come against that church and will not be able to prevail against it. Because even if that church has got only two or three people, they are united. I am in the midst, and millions of demons will be routed. You know, two, three people can drive millions of demons away if they are united. But if 20,000 believers gather together in one place and they are not united, even one demon can defeat them. It's unity. That's the greatest thing. Most believers don't know it. Do you know who knows it? The devil. He knows that unity will destroy his kingdom. Unity in the church will destroy his kingdom. So wherever he sees two believers coming together, he is determined to come between them. When Adam and Eve were brought together, the very next thing you read, the devil came in between them and separated them. Wherever two brothers, when Paul and Barnabas came together, the devil came between them and separated them. And throughout the years you find, wherever husbands and wives have come together and God and the devil sees this is going to be a threat to my kingdom, he comes between them. Wherever two brothers come together to do a work for God, the devil comes and sows misunderstandings, criticisms to separate. Why is he doing that? Because he knows that if the body of Christ is built, my kingdom will be destroyed, the devil knows. He says, I'm not afraid of 200,000 believers, provided they don't become a body. I wish your eyes will be open to see this. It took me 16 years after I was born again to see it. I hope you will see it much sooner. The result has been that the last 24 years of my Christian ministry has been the most satisfying, because I've understood a little bit of what it is to build the body of Christ, where fellowship is more important than numbers, where two or three being united is more powerful than 200,000 people. May God open our eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are truths in your word which human eye can never see and human ears can never hear and human hearts can never understand. But reveal them to us by your Spirit so that we do not waste our days on earth. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.